table here, but I'm going to try to swing this around just so I can see what's going on there. Excuse me. Okay, last week we started with an extension of Psalm 119 and talking about affliction. And I am going to read more scripture than call on you today because we ran into a time constraint last week, and I know you guys like to, and I'll have some passages that you read, but some of them I'm just going to read until I'm sure we're not going to fall off the deep end. One of the things that we looked at was in Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist gave some chief emphasis on loving God's word, and he gave five reasons for loving God's word. Reason number one is it gives true wisdom. It gives what is needed in order to live a Christian life by it. And I can attest, and I'm sure many others can attest, in the secular world, that wisdom applies. This is just not spiritual wisdom. This is how to answer, how to be a part of answering, and how to live. Reason two, it holds the believer to the path of righteousness. And this is part of what the psalmist was talking about, because he talked about being afflicted because he had departed God's word. He had strayed off that path of righteousness, and God afflicted him to bring him back, and we'll see more on that. And then the third reason, God. God himself is the teacher through the word. And I think we tend to not really get the gravity of that. God himself is teaching us. Unlike other so-called religions, cults, and so on, where there are imams and other kinds of people involved, when we read the word, we're being taught directly by God. And that's so important. And the psalmist recognized that. And then he mentioned the word is sweeter than honeycomb. In the sense that it really does all these things for me and makes life so much better. And then finally, hating every wrong path. Christians being told to turn the other cheek and so on. When the Bible uses the word hate, what it's talking about is hating evil. And we got plenty of evil to hate these days. There's an awful lot going on in the world and government and schools and everything else that is evil and aimed at undermining God's word. Before this, before Psalm 119, verse 97, in verses 65 and 67, he gave the reasons for why he went ahead and decided the value. And so I'll read that. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so this is why we were looking at affliction. Now, what is affliction? We looked at the definition. I gave two before. I put only the second one up here because it's a little bit more in depth. The word affliction is a word that brings to mind physical and mental suffering. Someone who is afflicted is disturbed or possibly frightened because of danger, pain, or some kind of distress. Anybody in here never been afflicted? I mean, it is common, and that's why the origin of affliction is the Genesis curse from original sin, and even before that was the cosmic battle between Satan and Jesus Christ. Satan tried to usurp God's position, and that battle got started when God threw him out, and then when it was announced that Jesus Christ was going to be the Savior as a part of number one, that battle intensified between Satan and Jesus Christ. Job 5:7 said, for a man is born for trouble, a spark, as sparks fly upward. In other words, as certain as you look at a fire and you see sparks flying upward, that's how trouble comes, and it comes because of those two reasons. God disciplines believers through trials and afflictions. He may allow them to come, but did not originate them. They come for various reasons, and we'll see that list in a minute. But he will allow them. Not always, but sometimes, if he has a purpose. And then sometimes he deliberately sends afflictions because he's got something in mind. He's reacting to a situation. He sees an opportunity to grow us. He sees an opportunity to afflict us so others can grow as they see how we react. When I was talking to Pastor Kevin Duvall, and we were sharing about the wives and his wife having pancreatic cancer and that, and I said I had talked to Pastor Dave about that age-old question, why are the righteous afflicted? And I said, now, Pastor Dave, I know there's no answer to that. And he said, good. And I said, but let me extend it and just get your reaction. Why is a righteous afflicted to the degree they are so that the rest of us can get changed by you, by God? Why do they suffer as long as they do? And for long? And Pastor Dave told me, he says, they're not often connected. The person being afflicted, which is affecting you, is afflicted for some other reason. And sometimes it's just here. And Pastor Kevin gave another reflection. He said, instead of why me, why not me? As Christians, why not me? And I thought that, yep, you're right. So Scripture gives several sources and types of affliction from the Old Testament. Of course, we see a lot of situations where Israel, as a nation, is afflicted because they have gone astray from God. And other nations are brought in to afflict them. Then there's natural affliction that comes because of the curse. And then there is spiritual affliction, and a good example of that would be Saul having his spirit, God's spirit, taken away from him. So his spirit was afflicted by the withdrawal of God's spirit. So there can be spiritual affliction. From the New Testament standpoint, there's a number of reasons given in the New Testament for being afflicted. One is God uses it to induce humility. And, of course, prime example was Paul, the thorn in the flesh that God gave Paul in case he would, to prevent him from being so proud as to being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and so on. The second one is to promote holiness, to come back and reflect. And one of the best things I've read is by Andrew Murray talking about, and also Tozer, talking about if you want to be humble, compare yourself to God. Best comparison. Compare yourself to God. And God will sometimes afflict us to get that idea in mind. And Job is a good example of that. He also uses it to promote endurance. I should have reversed these. As we approach end of life, or as the end of times comes, because it's always looking these days as closer and closer and closer. Are we prepared to endure? If we have to go through part of the tribulation, are we ready? Or are we just ready to deal with what we're dealing now? Look at the persecution of Christians that's going on. It's been going on around the world for some time, but it's going on in this country. And it's getting worse. Another one is for the instruction of others, for people to see how we endure affliction, natural causes, again, what goes on in nature. Persecution, I think the one that we tend to think of more than anything else is because of the faithfulness of us to Christ. And certainly in Russia and China and places like that, Africa, that's what we see the most of. But we're beginning to see it here. Then God uses it to build discipline for the purpose of Christian maturity. We are conformed to become the image of Christ. And he will use various kinds of affliction to make that come about. Get rid of the rough edges in the diamond. Then there's our own personal sin. We may be doing some kind of a sin that God wants to get rid of. And so he will afflict us in ways to cause us to lean on him and to go back to the Word to find out what's going on. And then the Holy Spirit will lead us into conviction and the answer for that. And then it occurs to give glory to God. We believers are guaranteed affliction. Jesus indicated trials and sorrows for his followers. Paul said that in order to get into the kingdom, now this is not a qualification, it is building on what Jesus said, we're going to go through afflictions. We can't get into the kingdom of heaven without having gone through them first. Again, it is not a qualification, it is a fact. Afflictions must not shake Christians' faith. And we're just finishing up the remainder of Christ's suffering. And I mentioned this with two verses last week. What is talked about there is not that Christ's suffering was not complete, but that we are suffering and Jesus suffers when he sees us suffer. Ooh, we have a special guest. Good grief.
Does everybody know Marianne?
Yeah, hi Marianne.
Hi.
Hey, good to see you. Yeah. Okay, now God's role in affliction. What's he doing? Now, the first thing to see is that we can't understand. And Job, in Job 42:1-6, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. This is Job speaking, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, God, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now I see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Up to that point, Job had been insisting that if he could see God, that he would be able to explain to him why Job didn't deserve the suffering. And when God finally appeared to him in some form, maybe just the voice, then God started telling him about all the things that he had done and asking Job, hey, what have you done? I like to do this with students when I was teaching seniors. You know, they would say, well, you know, come on now. And I would say, hey, wait a minute. And then I'd start naming all the things my generation had done in technology and said, what have you done so far? You're only 22 years old. You know, don't stand there and criticize what we did. And they would sometimes say, well, you're right. Other times they'd say, who do you think he is? But this is what Job is doing here. God uses affliction to instruct and discipline his people. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned, we have the Israelites sojourning in Egypt. The Israelites' troubles during the period of the Judges. Nehemiah 9:26-27 is particularly a good verse. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors, that would be the Babylonians. And when they cried to you in some of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, notice that, according to your great compassion, that's key, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So God will hear under, when a nation or the people of the nation are under conviction and repent and turn to him as their source of deliverance. Now, the ultimate goal for believers through affliction is given in Romans 5:3-5. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So that's the first thing, perseverance. And notice, it's heading toward, and perseverance, proven character. Character being overall so key. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So affliction works to bring about perseverance, and then the growth in character, and then hope. Now, hope is not the way we understand hope. Hope in the New Testament, that translation of that word, means a certain belief in. In other words, I'm not hoping this happens. It means I know it's going to happen. That's the hope. And so as the affliction works on us, and we persevere under it, then our character grows under God's direction, and then we become more certain of what he has promised. And then we're not disappointed. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. Therefore, do not lose heart, but through our outer man, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So God is developing us. Now, I didn't have this before, but as I studied some more, I decided to insert a little bit of a study on God's love and goodness, because this is so necessary under conviction, under affliction. So why focus on these? Well, look at the conditions that we would normally experience when we're under conviction, under affliction. Usually, you can't see the reason. So almost in every case I can think of, I didn't know what it was. And in many of them, I still don't know what it was. I could guess. The duration may be long and wearing down our faith. Length and severity, then, usually gives to speculation as to what's going on. So we start to wonder. We start to say, gosh, I wonder if. Oh, it could be this, could be that, and so on. Nobody but God knows the reason, the duration, and the depth. So all of these in some mixture call out for something to hang on to. And as I said in my April presentation with what was going on with Nancy and me getting so angry all the time, and I'm calling out, God, why am I so angry? And he finally told me, you know, she's interrupting your life, idiot. That's what you're so upset about. And so what do I do about it? And it took some more calling out and some more calling out. And then it was, oh, dying to self. And then finally understanding that the Holy Spirit needs to 100% take over, because I was calling for help. And help doesn't work when it's me and he. It doesn't work that way. And that's the big thing that I learned. So learning about God's love was the one thing that carried me through, was that I know this is going on, and God loves her and loves me. And I'm hanging on that, and it turned out to be the best thing. So those two are the only reliable facts that we have that we can consider, and they're the most empathetic. And we'll see, God empathizes with what we're going through under affliction. So what is God's love? Well, it's not understandable. 1 Timothy 6:16, the middle part of that verse, is talking about God, and it says, who dwells in unapproachable light. We can't approach him. We can only get so far. We can only ask. We can only pray. We can only request. But we can't really understand his love. But it's his nature, not just an action or reaction. And the fundamental disposition, the definition of a person's nature is the fundamental disposition and trait of a person. Now, this is key in applying God's love to every situation. If God is love, then I can apply it. And for years, I was upset with expositors and teachers who would use Old Testament examples that were lifted out of context to apply to us in the New Testament. Well, that's a good caution to have, but in the case of God's character, what do we know? It's immutable. It's unchangeable. So if God felt that way toward the Israelites, I can use that to say, yeah, he's going to feel that way toward our situation too. And so God's love is the biggest one. I forget what slide I put it on. I was listening on Friday to Bot Radio coming home from somewhere, and guess who was there? David Jeremiah doing a spot. And what did he say? He said, God's love is the only trait of God that is not an adjective. It's not an adjective. It's not God is wise, or God is all-powerful, and so on. God is love, and you don't say it about those other ones, because it only applies to the situation he's applying it. But he is always love. So when you compare it to the human aspects, We actually have three versions of love as humans. We have Eros, which is romantic love. We have Storge, which is familiar love. In other words, what we have for our families, our children, and our spouse, and so on. And then we have Philia, which is the brotherhood of believers among all of us, and so on. But God's agape love is defined as the unselfish, self-sacrificing love that God has for his people. It's different. Absolutely different. I was in the, when I worked at IPFW, I was a member, a guest, I should say, in the Academic Affairs Committee, which is all the deans and vice chancellors and so on. And as long as I kept my mouth shut most of the time, they entertained me. We happened to have a protest against that play, Corpus Christi. And there was a protest going on. Now, if you're not familiar with that play, the play portrays Jesus as a homosexual with his disciples and so on. And there was a big protest going on at the north end of campus. And one of the deans and Chancellor Mike Wortel was standing right here next to me, was asking us a bunch of questions. And this dean blurted out, because the noise was coming all the way down to Kettler Hall on the south side. And he said, "I don't understand what they're protesting about." And the Holy Spirit got a hold of me and opened my mouth and said, "Let me tell you about it. If you had a son or a daughter, and she was playing, or he was playing at a pool in the neighbor's yard next door, and she started drowning, and a stranger was coming by and jumped in and saved your daughter, you'd feel pretty good about that, wouldn't you? And then the next day you see that stranger being pushed around and laughed at and lied about, you'd come to his defense, wouldn't you?" I said, "That's what Jesus Christ did. He jumped in the pool. He pulled the kid out. And now everybody is... That's why those people are protesting." I don't know where I got that from, some pastor somewhere. But later, Chancellor Wortel, who's Jewish, a non-practicing Jew, asked me to come in and give him the scripture about homosexuality and so on and so forth, with which he did nothing. He attended the play, and so on. I had hoped he would at least not attend the play. But this is illustrative of God's agape love, self-sacrificing. Now we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. God's love by nature is unconditional to all people, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Yes, absolutely. And then for believers, and this starts a list, first of all, recognize we are his children. We are his children. And I don't know how you treated your children. I know my children I'd do anything for. And we are God's children. So when we think about his sacrificial love, this is just the beginning. 1 John 3:1. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Continuing, for believers, his love is consistent and infinite. "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth," which we can't. You can try all you want. You cannot figure out to what extent does God's love go. Where does it stop? It doesn't, because it is his nature. "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge," we can't know it, "that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And then Psalm 36:5, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." It's just, it's limitless. And his love, he loves us so much that he put his spirit in us. When we accept Christ as Savior, when we accepted Christ as Savior, He put a new spirit in us and His Holy Spirit. That's a lot of love. Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God loves the believer as much as He does Jesus. John 17:23. So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Now consider Jesus' actions while He was on earth. This one blows my mind. I pray about this every morning and praise the Lord for it. He did not punish those sitting around Him at the time. Excuse me. Consider that. Here we have God who wrote all the Old Testament at that point against sin. He's here in human form as the Son. People are sinning all around Him, and He does what? He taught them, He fed them, and He healed them. Did He punish them? Not at the time. That's love. That shows God's character toward mankind. Every chance to repent, to be taught, to listen, to react to being fed, to react to being healed and seeing others healed. That's His love. He didn't punish at the time. And then Jesus directly healed, like Jairus' daughter and so on, did other acts of kindness. He loved the rich young ruler. He forgave the sinful woman at the well. He forgave those who tortured and killed him. Now, John 3:16 is the ultimate example. Consider the impact of the crucifixion on God Himself. First of all, we had Jesus, the Son, being tortured and murdered by His creations. How much love does that take to do that? Then we have the Father crafting the plan for this, watching it happen, and not stepping in. I mean, if one of my daughters was being that, I'd be in there. I'm confident I would sacrifice myself. God the Father didn't. Why? Because He loved us. And then the Holy Spirit, who set the whole thing up, put it in motion, counseled the Son, and He stands by and does nothing. Not to mention the angels and so on. That is real love. So this shows the sacrificial aspect of God. God's agape love. 1 John 4:9-10. By this love, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the sacrificial aspect. So when we're under affliction, that's the aspect of God that is watching us. He may have allowed it, He may have brought it. But that sacrificial love hasn't changed because God is immutable. He doesn't change. It's something we have to hang on to under affliction. So, God cares when the believer is suffering. Psalm 31:7. I will rejoice and be glad in Your loving kindness because You have seen my affliction. Psalmist knew he saw the affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. In Lamentations 3:19-23, I long ago memorized Lamentations 3:22 and 23, as many I think have. It was back when I was running 20 to 30 miles a week and afflicted under some really nasty bosses, and I would get home from work, jump in my running stuff, and I'd be running usually 10K, and repeating the verses over and over again, and this one, 22 and 23, was very near to me, that I knew, despite what I'd been nailed with during the day, tomorrow was a new day, and that God was behind me. But I never read 19 through 21. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Therefore I have hope. I remember all this bad stuff. Therefore I have hope. What's he remembering? He's remembering this has been going on and you have been taking care of it. That's what he's doing. The Lord's loving kindnesses never, indeed, never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's due to God's love. And then later in Lamentations 3, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. God doesn't like doing this. But you and I've often reflected and taught, you know, it's too bad. We humans wouldn't do anything, believers would not do anything right if we weren't afflicted. We simply wouldn't. I've been convinced of that a long time ago, me being the chief one of all. We just kind of coast along. You know, the old fire insurance idea, and we wouldn't grow. And yet we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. How are we going to get there if we're not afflicted? God doesn't like doing it. He apparently wished it was some other way. But he will allow the necessary afflictions, sometimes sending them, to get us down that path. Given all the given all the above descriptions of God's love, how could we not depend on him and trust his character under affliction? In fact, that's all we can trust. We can't figure it out. We can't know what it is. We can't affect it except to go the direction it is taking us, because that's what God wants. Now, what's, just briefly, oh, thank you. No, I got these halls. Let me take a haul. I don't have enough to pass out to the class. I'm sorry. If you lived under that thing, yeah. these cut it a lot faster than that. Well, thank you. What is God's goodness? Just in brief. Isaiah 51:10. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now, what does this mean to a believer under affliction? Well, trusting his goodness follows from his love. And one commentator said something that kind of struck me. How do we know what is good? Are we really that arrogant that we know what's good and like Job did, say, God, you're not doing good for me. Let me explain it to you. I think Job was lucky to get off the way he did, and I don't want to be in that position. God's intent is good, and I didn't phrase this last thing right. As I read it two or three times, I kept trying to rephrase it. God is therefore not bad at all. Good is not that. What I meant was, if it's good, then it can't be bad. There is no way to be a little bad but good. And there is no way to be bad with a little good. God's intent is good based on his love. And there's no bad. So if it's going on, and I'm confident that God is leading me someplace, and I've prayed about it, and I'm letting the Holy Spirit take over, it's going to come out good. Somehow. And his good, remember, he loves his child. God has unlimited resources. He can make it happen. And it's in line with his goals. The believer must trust and have faith. Growing the believer with good results are his goals. And always remember, along the way, God will use the believer's affliction and growth to influence others. As Pastor Duvall said, why not us? Not why me, why not us? Now, I don't want to volunteer for affliction, okay? But I know it's coming. And if it's coming, and it has been, then, Lord, please use it to get somebody else saved. Use it to grow somebody for your glory. Use it to spread the gospel. I'm all for that. I have the funny idea, I don't know where I ever got it from, that God's going to let me live to 91. And I've got, like the rest of you, enough aches and pains to say, really? Dale?
I think our reference is 54:10, Isaiah 54:10.
Ah, okay, thank you. I just get that corrected here. Yeah, thank you. My dentist thinks he's out at 81. I don't know why. That's because he's a better golfer than me. Now, what's the believer's role? What are we supposed to do under affliction? Well, one is reliance on God's character. I've mentioned a number of times, people that worked for me, when they were ready to hire somebody, I said, I don't want to interview them. You're their boss. You are going to have to live with them. And if they're the negative of what we really want, you're going to have to live with me. Okay. Hire, first of all, based on character. Because if the character is right, if they're missing some key skill and we didn't see it when you were interviewing them and so on, we can teach that to them. We cannot teach character. If there's good character and it's not coming out, we can bring it out. But if there's bad character, lots of luck. And I'm happy to say I've only fired 3 people in 50 years. So people, based on character, we can trust them. God's character is based on love, because that's the one is that he is love. The Hebrew word ana for affliction does not describe God afflicting willingly. In Lamentations 3:33, we saw this before, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. The Hebrew text, therefore, says literally that he does not afflict from the heart. God doesn't want to do it. So key character traits of God to rely on in affliction. First of all, as we went through, his love for the believer. I'm going to rely on that. And I did rely on it. For months, it was the only thing I had to go on, was God loves me, God loves Nancy. That's all we had. But it was enough. It was enough. And it turned out to be enough. Thank God. His grace in giving what is not deserved. We don't deserve it. But he's going to give it because it will work to the good. His mercy will make sure that the trial doesn't go through more than we can withstand. He's with us all the way. His sovereignty, he's in control. This thing can't get out of control because he's sovereign. He's in control. His knowledge and wisdom, he knows what he's doing. I don't, and I should not presume to. I should presume to react and follow where the pressure is taking me. His holiness, he won't allow anything that is sinful to occur. Those are things I can rely on. So first of all, I should trust God's character. Secondly, I should call out to God for aid. And there's plenty of examples on this in first of all, the Old Testament, Israel. In their distress, they cried out to God, and God delivered them. And I'm sure most, if not all of you, like me, are calling out to God for relief for the United States of America. It's not coming back unless he takes over. We have allowed too much rot to get into all of our institutions. In fact, I saw a lecture at Hillsdale College, and I don't recall the gentleman's name, but the theme of his lecture was, we need to do away with our institutions. And I thought, well, is this guy a revolutionary? Are we all taken to the streets with pitchforks and firebrands? No, what he was talking about was replacing them with parallel institutions to the point where God's goodness takes over and the others die for lack of attention. And I think he's right. I think we've got to be. I'm sorry?
Disturb
the bad one out. Yeah. Yeah. And then, of course, we pray for conviction of our fellow, not only citizens, but illegal immigrants. Wouldn't it be a wonderful revolution if the vast majority of all those illegal immigrants got saved? My gosh, what a backlash against the evildoers that promoted this whole thing. And that's what I'm praying for. You know, Lord, save them. Convict them. Give them the gospel. Send people to give it to them. And then he says, why not you? Okay. Got to be careful. Rely on God's promises to the believer. To rescue the believer from affliction. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So it happens. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 37:39. But the salvation of righteousness is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. We have to remember God's plan and goal take time. He doesn't do very much overnight. He does that, apparently, to give unbelievers a chance to come to know the Lord as Savior. And also for those of us believers to continue to be developed to the image of Christ. So it often doesn't happen overnight. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God will use the affliction to produce good. Romans 8:28, we're very familiar with this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for what? Good. Who's good? I don't know what's good. His good. Do I trust his good? Yeah, because it's based on what? His love. His good can't be partially bad. So if he's working to promote the good coming from whatever I've been afflicted with, then I need to trust his character that that's what's going on. And then ask the Holy Spirit to give you the right attitude. God is sovereign. That's the first part of the attitude. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What's that mean? He's in charge. He's over all powers and principalities. He's over all countries, nations, peoples, and me and you. He's sovereign. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation. Are the foundation. That's important. Remember that he is producing the results intended by the affliction. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. Whoa. My inner man is being renewed. So here I am going through affliction, and my inner man is being renewed. This goes back to Lamentations 3:22-23. God's compassion is new every day. My inner man is being renewed. So take it a day at a time, because God's working it. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're worldly. They're only temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now let's get back to the psalmist's reaction then. There he looked at the inestimable value of the Bible to the believer under affliction. We'll bring it back here 360. So in Psalm 119, 71 to 72, he said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, that the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver plates." Pieces. The psalmist concludes that God's purpose was to bring him back to dependence on his word. Under affliction. He concludes that God's purpose was to bring him back. So, reasons to love the Bible, where he started, the five reasons he gave. It gives true wisdom. It gives us reasons for afflictions. Now notice I said reasons, plural, not the reason. We're not being afflicted and saying, what random thing is going on here? No, we're not. We know there are reasons for affliction. We get that from the Word. It assures us of God's character, however, and promises to us. Second reason, it holds the believer to the path of righteousness, to not sin under the pressure of affliction. Reason four, or three, God, we mentioned this before, God is the believer's teacher through the Word. God himself will control and guide us through the affliction. Reason four, the word is sweeter than honeycomb. When we see God's promises working, we will feel that they are sweet and staying us through the affliction. And I can attest to that personally. Reason number five, hating every wrong path. We are to learn to love good, but also to hate evil. And we can see the evil causes behind many afflictions. So continuing with, what are we supposed to do as believers? Well, how does the believer hold to following God's commands and avoid discipline? This involves dying to self. Scripture defines it, Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Andrew Murray elaborates. This is the true self-denial to which our Savior calls us, that acknowledgement that self has nothing good in it. So if we try to endure based on our own resources, it ain't going to work. Except as an empty vessel which God must fill. The moment God finds the creature abased and empty, his glory and power flow to exalt and to bless. The death to self is not your work, it is God's work. So when we give in to the Holy Spirit 100% and say, take over, give me direction, control, not manage, not help, control my thought, my words, and my deeds. We begin to endure affliction and start to come out of it. I don't know how long it'll take. Each affliction is different. Death to self is not your work, it is God's work. This is the point the psalmist had reached. Before I was afflicted, I was astray, but now I keep your word. So how do we do this? Can we do it? No. Romans 8, 7 to 8. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 13. By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Bottom line, any effort to partner with the Spirit is still working from the flesh, and it's a tainted effort. Success comes only by giving the Spirit full control. That's the only way. And I didn't learn this until this last end of last year. I was always asking the Spirit to help me. Help me, help me, help me. And the worst affliction got was, help me, help me, help me. Until the Lord got through to me and said, ain't going to work. You're not good enough. Give me control. Totally. And where do we see that? Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, we've read that over and over and over again. But this time it got through to me. Filled is the Greek word pleroo, and it means to be filled to the full, 100%. If I allow the Holy Spirit to fill me 100%, how much of me is left? Nothing. Hallelujah. That's the goal. That's the goal we're told to. Just give it up. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Holy Spirit. And I spend, I don't know how many times a day, especially when I see some temptation to, you know, before I was saved, I was a leader of a dance band and so on, played a lot of bars and grills. I still got to reserve a swear words in me. And I always, whenever I went to the dentist and they were going to take me under, I said, Nancy, you got to sit there with me, because if I start cussing the dentist out, you need to tell them that that's from the past. Whenever I feel that temptation of anything like that coming on, I am saying, Holy Spirit, fill me 100%, take over, control my thinking, my words, my activity. And you know what? By gosh, it does work. It does work. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit. And that's the first time I really understood this word. Walk by the Spirit. I thought, okay, come on, help me. No. Take it. Now let's walk. Take me. Now let's walk. That's what he's talking about there. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And we tend to think of lust here. That's not the only desire. Cussing when I get mad is, and I don't do that hardly anymore. But for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, so that you may not do the things that you please. Notice that says, when a Christian does yield to the Spirit's 100% filling and control, the promise is that he will not. That's a double negative. In the Greek, it's called omi. It's emphatic. And then carry out the desire of the flesh. Complete fulfilling teleo. Note that the psalmist has written how fully dependent he is on God's teaching, giving him this understanding and pulling back into the Word. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the existence of your Word and your Holy Spirit in us, and the new Spirit that can respond to your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the teaching you give us, the love that you have for us, that first put Christ on the cross and then brought your gospel to us and saved us. We pray that you will continue to teach us and help us to learn to depend 100% on your Spirit and grow the way you want and reach out to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you.